As we're getting started, I had this thought that sometimes we live in the consequences of actions, and they can often be our own actions, but sometimes we're really living in someone else's aftermath. As I was coming in this morning, a sweet lady who's a grandma was telling me about how her her son just didn't marry well. And the mom took the grandchild away, and it was very painful for them, and they're in a really tough situation. And so she's living in the consequences of someone else's sin. And today we're studying Eve and Adam and the consequences that befell them. And I don't know, maybe you are in that process that, you know, you're just kind of in a pickle, or things aren't just turning out quite the way you wanted them to, and you're pretty aware that maybe you bit off more than you could chew. And so if that's you, before we get started, I'd just like to pray for you. If that's kind of the place that you find yourself in, the midst of discovering that you're kind of in that tough place because you're reaping the consequences maybe of something that's not even your own, an unsaved husband, a prodigal child, whatever it is. If you raise your hand, I'd like to pray for you before we get started. God bless you. Lord, we just thank you that your blood covers it all. That sometimes we try and cover ourselves up with fig leaves, but you have garments, robes of righteousness that can take care of things. And Lord, that there's nothing so wrong that you can't make it right. And certainly you know how to work everything together for good in our lives. And so we pray for these women this evening, Lord, that they would know grace upon grace. Lord, come inhabit this place. Come be in the midst of us. Be glorified and do all the work that you would like to do. In Jesus' name. Well, have you ever met anyone who is perfect? That, you know, isn't in one of those problems, either made by themselves or someone else? I mean, I don't think there's any such thing as a perfect woman. And I'm pretty sure there's no perfect men. But I did hear the story about a man who was walking down a beach, and he bumped into a bottle, and of course he picked up this proverbial bottle to rub it off, and what should come out of the bottle but the genie, right? And so as the genie, whew, come before this guy, he's all excited, and he says, oh, it's a genie, am I going to get three wishes? And the genie said, no, due to inflation and high interest rates, NAFTA, he said, you know, you only get one. And so the guy says immediately, he knows just what he wants. And he pulls out a map and he said, I would like peace in the Middle East. Do you see these countries that are warring and have been warring for centuries? I want peace in the Middle East. And the genie goes, sheesh, I'm good, but I'm not that good. And he said, so pick a different wish. So the guy goes, well, I am single. And I have been looking for the perfect woman, 36, 24, 36 translation. And I just would love, you know, she loved housekeeping and I could watch sports all the time, breakfast in bed, you know. She just loved my family, my friends could come over. And so the genie said, can I have another look at that map? Well, this evening we're talking about a match made in heaven as we turn to Genesis chapter 2. And we really do come in contact with Eve, who I think was made pretty perfect. Herbert Lockyer, in his commentary, All the Women of the Bible, describes Eve. He said, created by a perfect God, Eve reflected the divine perfection. She was no artificial beauty. Face, features, and form were the loveliest women have ever had. So she was pretty remarkable. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, after Eve comes on the scene and Adam says, oh, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, J. Vernon McGee said you could pretty much translate that. I wrote down a few sentences in regard to Eve. Eve was blessed with no past, only a future. She was created sinless, but she was the first to commit sin. She was not born, but she would be the first woman to give birth. She was not made of mud or dust like other creation. She was made from man. Like Penny and I said, dust double refined. And she was not just a complement to Adam. She completed him in every way. So after God created Eve, you know the very next thing he does? You might say the day Eve came alive was her wedding day. Because she's made a full adult. And the very next thing he says is, let's get married. I mean, she has no frame of reference apart from being a wife. It's a pretty remarkable thing. So I'm calling this a match made in heaven because certainly God's bringing these two perfect people together. So your outline is, you know, kind of the marriage vows. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God to bring this man and this woman together. That's our first point. The second point, you know, when the officiate says, now, if anybody has any reason here why you think this couple shouldn't be joined together, speak now. Or forever hold your peace. Well, Satan won't hold his peace. And then finally, we discover that they must learn to live for better or for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and health, until death do they part. So let's look at our text starting in 2 verse 18, and it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called them, each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will be one flesh. Well, under this dearly beloved, because it's Valentine's Day this week, I thought I would start by talking about Cupid. And I think God plays Cupid in this whole wonderful matchmaking. It says, the Lord God says, it is not good that man should be alone. And the truth is, no man is an island. Except men do like to think of themselves as loners. They're the Marlboro man, the pioneer, you know, that cowboy riding off into the sunset with Trigger and his, you know, it's just that kind of idea. And Skip's no exception. You know, before we got married, for his birthday, he'd go backpacking alone into Death Valley. For Christmas, he'd go, you know, off into another trip somewhere else by himself. I mean, I just never quite understood that whole loner thing. But God says it's not good for them to be alone. Matthew Henry in his commentary wrote, perfect solitude would turn paradise into a desert and a palace into a dungeon. Those therefore who are foolish are who are selfish and would be placed alone in the earth. So the question becomes, how does God wake up Adam to this? Because previously he's been alone but not lonely. Well, thus, God parades all the animals, likely two by two, a male and a female, for him to name. And at the end of this long ordeal or exercise, we get the wah, wah, wah. You see, it says, but for Adam, there was not found anyone comparable for him. Apparently, this awakens Adam. And I want you guys to know that God knows our needs before we ask. He understood even before Adam did, perhaps like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4, that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls. For he who has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. Now, I want to make a shout out to the singles who are feeling totally alienated, because some of the singles have come to me this week and said, you know, you need to represent the singles. So, you know, here's what I'm going to say to you about that. Number one, God knows about your loneliness before you do. Adam didn't even know he was alone or lonely until really God awakened him to it. And number two, He will create and introduce and bring the perfect mate to you in his perfect timing. And that's what he did for Adam. Now, I do have a similar analogy. My husband, he thought he was pretty good all alone. And we dated for about 6 months, and then he kind of sort of dumped me. You know, he just backed off a little bit. And so then I went and joined Youth with a Mission because I really believe, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I never thought I had to look for a man. I figured God would do a better job than I would. So I had been in Youth with a Mission for about a year and a half, and one day, unbeknownst to me, my dad called Skip Heitzig and said, "Hey, I think you should give Lenny a second look." Something to that effect. And I thought, I'll kill him. I will kill my father dead. But obviously, here we are. The whole thing worked. So it was really neat that the Lord used my father to wake Skip up. And little push from behind. I was going through a file that I had the other day of the love letters Skip and I wrote each other back and forth while I was still in Hawaii. But I landed on one that he wrote on our 15th anniversary, and we're heading to like 27 this year. So this is what he wrote. "Dearest Princess Lenya, 15 years. Can you believe it? It seems so unreal. It sounds almost too ancient. But it's true. 15 years ago, we both nervously walked down the same aisle to make a commitment of eternal love. I can still remember the way you looked and how you took my breath away. You still do. We had no idea that what we were really getting into. We had no conception where that path would lead. What God has done seems almost dreamlike, doesn't it? We walked from the ceremony down the road of shared experience and into a field of blessing that stretched further than we could see. But it couldn't have happened, and it didn't happen, apart from each other. We're a team. We feed off each other and depend on each other. My life is full of joy because God has placed you in it. I admit it. God was right. It is not good that Skip should be alone. If we had the chance to do it all over again, not only would I do it, I'd jump at it. Thank you for saying yes to a fumbling proposal, and I do to a fumbling dreamer. I love you, and I always will." All that to say, God can wake him up. It's precious. And you know, Adam saw Eve as a love gift from God, because he later says, "The woman you gave me." So the idea is that God is quite capable of giving this gift. You might say she was the first Valentine wrapped up in flesh, because the rib rests closest to the heart. So that's Cupid and our dearly beloved, and we move on to the couple. We find out that Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We'll call her woman." The first surgery since Genesis, the book of first things, happens right here. God goes into Adam's side and pulls out a rib. And I heard about a little boy who went to Sunday school and was learning just this, about how Eve was created, and came home and had lunch, and he ate a little too much, so he had a tummy ache. And he was in his room, and his mom came in, and he's just, "Oh," and his mom said, "Are you okay? What's wrong?" He goes, "I think I'm having a wife." I think sometimes our husbands feel like that. We can be a pain in the side. But anyway, God does do this amazing thing. He removes the rib and he creates Eve. And I want you to know that the woman is no lesser creature than Adam. Ladies, you are not less. You were both. They were both made in the image of God, we see in Genesis 1:27. And they were both given dominion over the earth, we see in Genesis 1:28. She was for Adam what no other creature on earth could be. She was a partner. This text, God says, a helper comparable. That could be translated a helper who is suitable. But you know what it literally means in the original language? Face to face. Someone who was an equal. Face to face, side by side, she was not a slave, she was suitable. She was the man's counterpart, implying they were two pieces of one whole. You can't be any more equal than that. She did not merely compliment him. She completed him. She would be good for him physically, spiritually, intellectually, and socially. So we have the Cupid, we have the couple, and then we see the covenant. Here God jumps right into this amazing covenant of marriage where we shall leave father and mother and cleave unto the wife, the husband, and become one flesh. You learned in your text this week that Eve had three names, right? First of all, she was named woman. And in the Hebrew, man is Ish and woman is Isha. So, I mean, it's so close. I mean, it's just a female derivative of man. But also in Genesis 5:2, God calls them Adam. In other words, they're Mr. and Mrs. Adam. And I think that's beautiful. This shows God's ideal for man and wife to be associated and completely integrated. I'll tell you what, ladies, I love being Mrs. Skip Heitzig. I don't like the Ms. deal. I don't like the hyphenated deal. No condemnation if that's what you did. This is my personal opinion that I want to be identified with my husband. In fact, after Skip and I did get married, we drove out here in the first few years of starting a church. Okay, Heitzig's a really hard name to pronounce. So if people would come up and say Mrs. Heitzig, it's just always a fumble. And then Lenya's not much better. They go with Linda, Lene, Lana, something. And so all the kids in the Sunday school used to call me Mrs. Skip. And I was so proud of being Mrs. Skip. And I think that she was Mrs. Adam. There are three reasons for the institution of marriage that you can kind of discover for this text. Number one is companionship. Man is created relationally. We need each other. Companionship. Number two, communion. Or you might say sexual union. That there is a fulfillment in that, but ultimately its result was for childbirth to multiply and fill the earth. And then third of all, that this corresponds to the divine relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. It's symbolic. It corresponds. It shows you something else. Remember we talked about finding Jesus in Genesis at orientation? Well, here is a place in this first institution of marriage that you see Jesus in Genesis. Didn't Paul liken marriage to a mystery of Christ and his church? In Ephesians 5:23, it says, "The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Single ladies, you are not single. You are married to Christ. Just as Adam had his side wounded to obtain a wife, Jesus Christ had his side pierced with a sword. And he shed his blood on the cross that he may obtain you as his bride for all eternity. You might say that is where paradise is restored. If paradise is lost here in this garden on the cross, the second Adam gains a bride. A child at a wedding asked one of his friends, "Hey, how many women can I marry anyway?" And the friend said, 16. And he goes, "Are you sure?" And he goes, "Yeah, the pastor said four better, four worse, four richer, four poorer." But it doesn't work that way, does it? The Bible says the two become one flesh. One man, one woman in marriage for a lifetime is God's definition of marriage. And you can see when God says that this is a picture of Christ, that you don't want to rip apart the body of Christ if the two become one and we are his bride. This implies that anything that breaks the physical bond in marriage will break the marriage itself. The two become one. And you know, Scripture only allows two ways that a marriage can be broken. Number one, death. And number two, adultery. But I want to point out something to you. In the Old Testament, it really was only death. You're like, no, because they said, if you commit adultery, thou shalt not. If you committed adultery in the Old Testament, you were stoned to death. And therefore, the person could remarry. And so, in the New Testament, you might say when Jesus said, out of the hardness of your hearts, but I say, unless you commit adultery, what Jesus is pretty much doing is equating death as divorce as death. And I don't know about you, if you've ever lived through a divorce, know someone who is divorced, or watching someone close to you go through divorce, doesn't it feel like death? As I've had friends, it's like something is gone. A union, a thing that existed, and it no longer exists in that way. And so there is this covenant as we have the dearly beloved gathered. So now we move on to, does anybody here have anything against this couple? Speak now or forever hold your peace. And we see in Genesis 3 verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you will not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the life, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat nor touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. So if Cupid was in the garden, there was also a culprit in the garden, and that would be this serpent. We go on to discover in the text that this serpent is represented. It's Satan. You know, Satan wasn't always the adversary of our Lord. He was an anointed cherub. He was an angel intended to worship God. And there's two Old Testament texts. Sometimes we have to go backwards to understand what's happening here. So let's go back a little bit to discover a little bit about Satan. Ezekiel 28, verse 12, you'll discover the fall of Satan. It says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in every way from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Therefore, I cast you down as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of splendor, so I cast you to the ground. Do you know where the first sin happened? Not on earth, in heaven. The first sin was committed in heaven, and it was committed by an angel. It's an incredibly sobering thought. Satan had it all. Unlimited access to God's throne, free to roam in God's holy moment. But power and access is dangerous, it's seductive, and it's insatiable. One taste of it, and you hunger for more. If you're the vice president, what do you want to be? The president. And you might say that Lucifer was like the choir angel. He was the conductor. He was the anointed one. So he had such access. Isaiah 14 is the other text that speaks of Satan. It's Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nation? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. This is the capper. I will be like the Most High. I want to be God. The sin of pride and rebellion turned a cherub into a demon. So we should be very aware to indulge in pride, to indulge in rebellion, is to indulge in one of the most satanic sins. And it's to affront the throne of God. He wanted more status, more power, more dominion to be like God. And the result? Jesus tells us in Luke 10:18 that he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You know what? The way up is the way down. But the way down is the way up. When you're trying to claw your way to the top, you're surely going to come down. Satan's personal rebellion wasn't good enough just for himself. It says that he went on to market this, and Revelation tells us that 1/3 of all the angels went with Satan on this unholy rebellion. Jude 6 says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the great judgment day." And that's not even good enough yet. Satan doesn't stop with the angels. He has incredibly marketing skills. And where does he land next? Eden, the serpent. And it's no surprise that the very first temptation is what? The day you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He is doing the same thing. How low can a rebellious angel go? From wings to a belly, eating the dust of the earth. Now, I got to say to you, if Eve had been a Texan, she would have left the fruit alone and eaten the snake instead. Are there any Texans here? Okay, Penny's a Texan, so, you know, you got to just go with me on this ride. I found out in Sweetwater, Texas, they have an annual world's largest rattlesnake roundup where they literally round up hundreds of pounds of rattlesnake to eat. And Chef Corky Frazier gives the recipe. You want to have a rattlesnake recipe? More information than you needed. Number one, find and capture a western diamondback rattlesnake. Number two, kill, skin, and remove its entrails. Okay, entrails, just that's got me. Three, cut it into edible portions. Four, make a batter of flour, cracker, meal, salt, pepper, and garlic. Five, roll your snake portions in the batter. Six, throw it in a deep frying fat until it's golden brown. And number seven, eat it. Oh, that Eve would have eaten the snake and left the fruit alone. There was a culprit in the garden, and there is a cause. What caused Eve to succumb to this temptation? Again, we had said, God knows, the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. There was a grandma. You know how your kids play. They play dress up or secretary or house or whatever it is. Well, this day the kids were all playing wedding. And she walked in and heard her daughter reciting the vows to the special couple. And these were the vows. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you. You have the right to an attorney at present. You may kiss the bride. Oh, that Eve would have kept silent. That would have been a good thing at this point, because what she does can and will be used against her in God's court. You know, men often sin with their eyes, and Skip had a great teaching this weekend about pornography and making our houses safe. But you know what, ladies? We usually sin with our mouths, with gossiping, backbiting, nagging, bitterness, jealousy. And why Eve thought she needed to engage in a conversation with a snake is just remarkable. Well, it says that this snake is cunning. Cunning literally means wise. So, you know what Satan's tactic was? To unravel God's order. God's order was man first and then the woman. And he is now working to unravel that. Paul supports that logic when writing to Timothy about women being submissive to their husbands. He says in 1 Timothy 2:13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. God was setting a precedence of how he wanted things to work. And so the snake goes right at that to make her the head. God planned that Adam be the head of the home while the woman was to be the heart of the home. So what was the cause? What caused Eve to do this? Doubt. Doubt was Satan's tool. And he'll do the same to you. He'll make you doubt. And he made her doubt in three ways. Number one, he challenged the authority of God. Hath God said? Doubt God's authority. Are you sure God said that? Can I quote him on that? And as you remember in your homework, this command not to eat this fruit wasn't given to Eve. It was given to Adam, who gave it to Eve. So he could have been messing with her. You know, maybe Adam just told you that because, you know, he likes being the boss. So are you sure God really said that? Or did Adam say that? You know how people try and tear apart the Bible? These aren't the words of God. They're the words of man, and it's flawed, and you get all those arguments. Hath God said? It challenged the authority. Number two, it challenged the accuracy of God's word. Because the snake said, are you sure that you're not supposed to eat of every tree in the garden? I mean, maybe there's an exception. Maybe something got lost in translation. Does every really mean every? I mean, are you sure about that one? And you've had those kind of doubts before about accuracy. And, you know, maybe that wasn't the inspired word. You know, people, the homosexual community will say, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. It was just Paul. So can we just take out Paul's writings and then maybe that would make the whole thing okay? It's the accuracy, you know, of, are you sure it really meant that? And then finally, he challenges the acceptability. Because you know what? Often the demands or commands of God are in direct conflict with our desires. With our desires. Eve should give it a second thought. Okay, so maybe you don't like that fruit. Strawberries are great. You didn't want an apple. You know, I can understand that. But maybe this is good for knowledge. And the enemy will mess like that. The person who is sound on the authority of Scripture and the accuracy of Scripture will often fall or disobey because it's unacceptable. It's not what they want to do. They'd like to do something else. Doubt leads to desire, which leads to denial. For instance, you're like a vegan earth mama. You know, all the herbs and the fruits and the vegetables, they're good for you. And so one day you're thinking, you know, God gave us all the herbs and vegetables, and technically marijuana is an herb or a vegetable. And certainly it must be good for us. You know, the Chinese use all kinds of herbs for medicine and stuff, so I'm pretty sure it's okay if I have a joint. Because that's what the enemy likes to do. He messes with you. He will cause you to doubt. Do you know the Greek word for doubt is distazo, which literally means twice or double? Didn't James say a double-minded man is unstable in all his way? It's Satan's job through doubt to have you do the double take, the second thought, the twice over. Maybe I better rethink this. Eve passed the first test with flying colors. She said, hey, God said we're not supposed to eat it or touch it, and therefore I'm not going to do it. Why did she succumb? Because you will be like God. Oh, that Eve would have kept silent. What made her think she could have an argument with Satan? Charles Spurgeon talks about a friend he had that was a simple farmer, and the farmer came to Spurgeon one day and said that he had had a conversation with Satan out in one of his fields as he was sowing seed. He said, the other day, sir, the devil was tempting me, and I tried to answer him, but I found he was an old lawyer, and he understood the law a great deal better than I did. So I gave over and would not argue with him anymore, and I said to him, why do you keep troubling me? And Satan answered, for your soul. So the old farmer said, well, this is no business of mine because I've given my soul over to the hand of Jesus Christ. I have transferred everything to him. If you want an answer about your doubts and your desires, talk to my advocate, Christ Jesus. And ladies, that's the same thing you should do with your doubts and desires that are wrong. Talk to my head. Talk to the head because the hand's not listening. You know, don't get into a conversation with the enemy. You know what? He tried to change the topic from what to why. What did God say? Well, why did he say it? It was just this unraveling thing. And you know what? Eve was no match for Satan. She really wasn't. She was no match in any way except one. The Word of God. And had she been like Jesus on the Mount of Temptation, she could have said, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Anything she saith wasn't going to work. It had to be, "Thus saith the Lord." Keep Jesus between you and the doubting devil. Even Michael the archangel was wise enough to do that in Jude verse 9. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against the devil a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's the best approach. Don't talk to slithering snakes. Now, Satan did not tempt Adam in this text. You don't see any conversation with Satan and Adam. You know why? He let Eve do it. The sinner became the seducer. The enemy attacked Eve's intellect with doubting. Do you know how the enemy attacked the enemy and the man? Through his emotions. Here's the woman I love, the helper comparable, the one that delivered me from loneliness, and here she is falling. Do I fall with her, or do I fail God? And it says that the man took a bite. 1 Timothy 2:14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So we have dearly beloved, we have keep silent, and now we move to better or for worse. There's a myth that says after the fall, Adam was walking with his sons Cain and Abel, and at a distance they saw Eden, and one of the boys said, "Hey, what's that, Dad?" And Adam replied, "Boys, that's where your mother ate us out of house and home." Now we have the results of having a conversation with a serpent, and now we will see there's better or worse, and there is a curse pronounced. So let's look at verse 14. "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Jump to verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." So we have, for better or worse, and the first thing is we see the curse. Unlike Adam and Eve, who God questions, "Adam, why have you done this? It's the woman you gave me. Eve, why did you do this? It's the serpent who did it." God doesn't turn to the serpent and say, "Hey, what were you doing?" He keeps that whole keep silent policy, doesn't he? Doesn't ask a question, doesn't engage him. Do you know what he does instead? He declares war. He says, "I am going to put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed." Enmity means hatred and hostility. And thus begins the battle of the seeds, the battle of the offspring, if you will, the children of God versus the children of the devil. You know, Jesus states that Satan has children. Just as there are children, we're called the children of God because we have faith in God, we follow God, we obey God. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." There are children, there are people who are counterfeits that appear to be Christians but are not. That's the whole point of the parable of the tares and the wheat. Says that the Son of God comes and he's sowing seed out in a field and it brings forth wheat, but at night Satan comes in and they sow tares among the wheat, and then the angels come and say, "God, what do we do? There's tares in the wheat. Should we go in and pull the tares out?" And he said, "No, wait till the end of times, and I will separate the tares from the wheat. The wheat obviously will be bundled up and be brought to God, and the tares will be burned," is the idea. Enmity begins. The war is declared. And in this book of beginnings, we see some other firsts in this curse, and they're very interesting. I don't know how God can turn a curse into a blessing, but he does. Because in this curse that's given to Satan, the gospel is preached for the very first time. Scholars call this proto-evangelism because the coming of the Redeemer is announced. There is coming someone who will bruise your head, but you will strike his heel. It speaks of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who would repair all that the first Adam had undone. 1 Corinthians 15:21, it says, "Since by man came death, by the man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The day you eat it, you will surely die. For he has put all things under his feet." So here in the fall with Adam, God announces the second Adam is coming, and he will make all things right. The other first thing that's in this same thing, which is remarkable, is this is the first prophecy in Scripture. God prophesies of this Redeemer, and it speaks of both advents of Christ, his first coming, where he was crucified, and his second coming, where he rights all wrongs. One of the commentators, John Phillips, writes, "The second coming of Christ to crush the serpent's head was mentioned first, for the triumph outshines the tragedy. The bruising of Christ's heel was mentioned next, for only by the means of the cross could the ultimate victory come." How God can turn a curse into a blessing and work all things together for good is astounding to us as human beings. And yet you see that in the midst of this. And then after the curse, we see the consequences. Eve is told in verse 16, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." I want you to notice something here. God declares war with Satan, but he pronounces a woe on the man and the woman. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "While God cursed the serpent and the ground, he never cursed Adam and Eve." It's the first time I've ever looked at that scripture this way. God cursed the earth and declared a war with Satan, but it's more that he brings a woe. In other words, you are going to reap what you sow. You now live in a fallen world, and this is what it's going to be like to live in a fallen world. And the woes that Eve is given are sorrow and submission. First of all, sorrow. Pain would be included in pregnancy. Her greatest joy would bring a great amount of sorrow. And number two, submission. Because the enemy attacked the headship, Adam first, then Eve, God's wanting to restore things to his original plan with Adam as the head. However, clouded in this text, you can see a little bit of twist or a note of angst. Let me show you what it is. It says that she would desire her husband. The definition of desire is to long to possess. The idea here, women, is that we are going to continually want to affront the head, to long to possess. And then it says, "But he will rule over you." Rule implies tyranny rather than headship. In other words, submission could become distorted into subservience. And do you see that happen? Where it's no longer this helper, comparable, face-to-face partner, but that thumb down on. And so from here on out, you will see these consequences that will struggle. We'll talk more about submission when we get to Sarah. But for now, that's the consequence. But the nice thing is there's a cure here. If there's a curse and a consequence, there is a cure in verse 21. And the first part is that they are forgiven. "For the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." God's response to the fall is to remove man's flimsy cover-up and to place him in clothing that is acceptable to God. Isaiah 61:10 says, "He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness." Again, Jesus in Genesis, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And can you imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve to watch the first animal brutally slain and sacrificed so that their sins could be covered up. Because God had told them, the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And eventually they will, but you know what? They saw a death immediately. Someone else had to die in their place to cover up their sins. And so God does forgive them. They are forgiven. But there's another cure, and that is mutual forgiveness. What we saw in the homework was beautiful, that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve was the damsel of death. But rather than focusing on her past and giving her "I told you so," Adam says, "You're the mother of life. You're Eve, not evil." It's a beautiful thing. Adam didn't live in the past. He didn't point to Eve, who was once perfect, now flawed. "Remember, Eve, when we got married and you were 36, 24, 36, and now you're 50 pounds heavier? Remember, Eve, when we got married and you had blonde hair and now it's gray? Remember, Eve, when you used to bring me breakfast in bed, and now you say you have to go to, you know, McDonald's or whatever it is?" He doesn't do that. He focuses on all that she can be, the perfect mate for him. They will be married, better or for worse. I love what Skip does at weddings. He talks about often a man comes to a wedding, and I suppose women can do it too, and they have in their mind the picture of the perfect woman, remember? Whatever she is, brown hair, brown eyes, and the perfect marriage, you know, where, you know, she takes off his shoes and puts slippers on when he gets home, and the perfect home, it's spotless. And then he gets married and he realizes nothing's perfect. And so he has two choices at that point. Number one, this picture that he had in his mind, this perfect picture, he can either start tearing the woman apart piece by piece as the picture is not quite perfect, or he can tear the picture apart and have the perfect wife for him. We have that choice. We can nitpick at our husbands all day long because they're not perfect. Or we can just say, you know what? There is no perfect. Let's just have what we have, for better or for worse. Lord, I do pray this evening for any marriages, Lord, that they may not be perfect, but it's the one that you've given them, Lord. And they have a choice to live for better or for worse, to become dearly beloved, Lord. And so I just pray for any marriages that are hurting, Lord, that you too would bring forgiveness and forgiving, that you would put clothing of righteousness, you would renew and restore, and that you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.